Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise this day for your holy word, for this, your very gospel message that we hear in Matthew 17 and we hear again in Mark 9 and in Luke 9, always happens in the same place at the same time, and you are very clear about what it means to believe. Lord, we pray today that we would understand what it means to have pistuo, the faith, the belief, the trust in you and you alone. Lord, we ask that your word would be alive to us and that we would hear it, inwardly digest it, and take it to heart, that it may indeed change our lives. May the words of my mouth, O Lord, and may your presence in your word today fill our hearts and change our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I ask for, do we have the slide with the map? If you look up at this map, at the bottom of the map, you'll see what is often known as the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, and up above it is a little lake, and up above that is where you can see the snow, is a mountain range, and this is called Mount Hermon. And when we come to Matthew 16 and 17, Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus taking his disciples away from everyone, away up north. We just came back from being up north. It's a nice place. They went away from everyone to where the highest mountain was. And it says that Jesus went up on the mountain with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and there he was transfigured before them. And even though tradition says that the mountain was a little bit closer to the Mediterranean, which is over on that side of the map where you see a tear, archaeological evidence would indicate that the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Hermon. And it's interesting because as Jesus is coming down from the mountain, after Peter has made that wonderful remark, we should build three tents for you, or tabernacles, so we can stay up on this mountain. And all of a sudden, a cloud envelops them, remember, in the story of the Transfiguration? And we hear those wonderful words, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And all of a sudden, the cloud's gone, and they're heading down the mountain into what is the valley. And what's important about Caesarea Philippi is that at this time, there is this tremendous temple that is built to Caesar Augustus by Herod the Great. And where the altar is, and I hope you look it up on Google. Look up on Google, Caesarea Philippi, the gates of Hades. Because you hear in the story where Jesus says, "Who am I? Who do people say that I am?" And then he asks the disciples, "Who am I?" Peter makes the right confession, right? As Mrs. Hart was sharing, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he goes on to say, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for it's not given to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And then he says that upon this confession, that the church will never be, how does he put it? He says the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. And it's interesting because we understand that means that Satan is defeated, right? But what's interesting is the gates of Hades, if you Google this, the gates of Hades was at the front of that temple. It was one of the springs out of which flowed an abundance of water that flowed down to the Jordan River, down to that little lake there, Lake Hula, and then down into the Sea of Galilee and right down in the Dead Sea. And so it was known as the origin of the Jordan River. And so it was such a deep spring at the time that they called it the gateway to the deep, or to Hades. And so when he's looking at this marvelous temple and there was also a temple to Pan, which is the Greek god, and it's even known today as Banias, which is from the word Panias, which is the word for the temple to Pan. And so, you know, he's looking at these marvelous statues and these marvelous gateways, and he's saying, even those gates will never prevail against the church. Even Caesar and even all the powers of this world will never, ever prevail against my church. That's important. And it's in that same time, after the confession, then the transfiguration, when Jesus is preparing his disciples for what Moses and Elijah say as they're up on the mountain, they say they're preparing in Luke's gospel. We hear this, that they're preparing for his departure, which he will bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem, which is the cross, right? And so he's taking his disciples and he's spending this really important time with those 12 and especially with those three, because he's preparing them for when he's going to leave. Because he's going to be leaving. He's going to be going to the cross, and he's going to die, and he's going to rise again, and then he's going to be ascending to the right hand of God. And so he's preparing his disciples. He's spending intimate time with them. And he comes down from the mountain with his three closest disciples, and he finds the other nine there. And you know, what does the Bible say in the reading we just read? What's happening at the bottom of the slope when they come down into the area of Caesarea Philippi? Pardon me? Yeah. They're arguing with the teachers of the law or the scribes. And the scribes, you would wonder, what are they doing there? Well, they're there because many of their followers are seeking Jesus out. Even though Jesus is trying to get away to spend time with his disciples, the disciples' healing, which we hear about in Mark chapter 6, where they healed many, they cast out many demons. When we hear about what the disciples are doing, and we hear about the miracles and everything that Jesus is doing, it's not that unusual that in this area, people are coming to find Jesus. They're seeking Jesus out. And the teachers of the law who are losing their congregations, the scribes who are losing their followers, are coming to debate or question Jesus. And they find the nine disciples there. And something happened while Jesus was up on the mountain with the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. What happened? It's funny because Jesus actually asked the question, even though he knows, he asked the question, what were you discussing or questioning or arguing about with the scribes? Who answered the question? Disciples answer the question? No. The scribes answer the question? No. Who were the people that were arguing? The disciples and the scribes. Who answered the question? Nobody. Because I think they were really ashamed. When Jesus comes in, isn't that how it is with us? When we're trying to use our own power and our own strength and our own rationalism, our own ability to reason, our own arguments. And, you know, I've done this. I've tried to talk with somebody over coffee about Jesus. And I've gotten so much into, you know, I don't know if you know this about me, but I like to discuss things. It comes with the gift of the gab, as they called it. And so I like to discuss things. And I can easily switch into trying to argue things with my own rational thought, with my own logic. And I can start arguing with people. And you know what's so funny is, as soon as I realize what I'm doing, I think to myself, why am I trying to convince these people when it's through the power of God's word that people are changed? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that faith comes to people, is it not? What am I doing trying to, you know, get them to believe by the logic of Brian Schindel? Shame on me, yes, it's true. I mean, it's silly if you think about it. And so I'm almost embarrassed when I realize what I'm doing. When I'm thinking, man, I'm getting them in a corner. I got it this all, you know, I'm arguing them into a corner. I know I'm going to win. And I realize, made a mistake. Because as soon as Jesus shows up, just like he does when the Holy Spirit taps me on the shoulder and says, what are you doing? As soon as Jesus shows up, they're going, yeah. And so it's the guy in the crowd whose son is demon-possessed who speaks up, right? And he says, well, I brought my son to whom? To you. Isn't that interesting? He just sidesteps the whole controversy. It's like he walks, if I could have been there, I think it's kind of like he walks up and he turns his back to those nine disciples and to the scribes and says, I brought my son to you. Because he's demon-possessed. He's demon-possessed. And even though in Mark 6 and in other parts of the gospel, we hear as Jesus calls his disciples, we know that he gave them the power to heal the sick, and he gave them the power to cast out demons. And in chapter 6 of Mark's gospel, read it later, it says that they cast out many demons. And yet they're really embarrassed here because what does the guy say in front of Jesus And in front of his disciples, in front of the scribes, what does he say? I brought my demon-possessed son here because he has a demon that keeps him from speaking. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cast it out. Can you just feel the pain of those disciples as they're standing there? As this guy gives testimony to their failure? I mean, it would have been bad enough if they had to say to Jesus, well, you know, Lord, it was like this. We kind of got preoccupied with trying to show them how good we were, and we couldn't cast this one out. It would have been bad enough. But that isn't the way it happened. I always think that on Judgment Day, this is what it talks about in Matthew 25 about the people who Jesus says, I never knew you. I think this is going to be like, if people are going to be giving testimony to the fact that we tried to convince them on our own knowledge, on our own charisma, and we're going to turn around and find out all those things were for naught. Because it's only Jesus that makes the difference. Anyways, he goes on, and this is what Jesus does. And look at what he does next. This is interesting. What does he do next? Hope you have your Bibles with you. I'm assuming that you have them or can access them. What does he do next? Yeah, I love this. Have you ever seen divine frustration? I want you to hear this because I don't think I did it justice in reading the Bible and reading the gospel to you. Oh! Does that sound like, oh? No. I believe that this is akin to when he cleansed the temple. In a lot of ways, this is divine frustration because look, listen to what he says. How long must I stay with you? How long must I what? Put up with you. Just think about that for a second. Does it sound very loving? Tough love. How many of us have said that to people we love when we're frustrated? Some of us, yeah. The rest of you are lying. That's okay. The Lord will deal with you. How long do I have to stay with you? How long do I have to put up with you? You faithless generation. You unbelieving generation. He's frustrated. And he includes everybody in that, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, well, with the exception of my disciples. Nope. With the exception of the scribes. Nope. With the exception of those who believe in me. Nope. He simply makes a blanket statement. And I think it is because he is recognizing that these nine disciples, they have to get ready for when he will no longer be with them, because in a few months, he is going to go to the cross. He tells them that right after our gospel lesson. If you read on in Mark 9, you're going to hear what he says. He says, I will be turned over to the teachers of the law, to the priests, and I will be crucified. I will be crucified. And so he wants them to be prepared for what's coming. And so anyways, he says that, and then what does he say to the Father? Yeah, I want to ask you a question. Jesus knows everything, right? Why does he ask this guy, how long has he been like this? For the disciples' benefit? Possibly. Want to see what he's going to say? You know what I think? I think he did this because he wanted them to understand that he wasn't just like this pop machine out here where you put money in and you get a pop. Or Twitter. What is it? What do you have in there? Chocolate bar? He's not just a dispenser of power, but he's a personal God. He's not just a dispenser or giver of power. He doesn't just oh, I'll heal you and I'll heal you and I'll heal you. Jesus came so he could be in relationship with people. And he wants to know how long because he wants the guy to tell him a story. I really believe that. I believe it's important for Jesus to have the gentleman tell his story because he wants him to understand he's doing this because of what we heard in the Psalm 116, because our God is always compassionate. Our God is loving and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Our God wants a relationship with us. And so he asks this guy, how long, even though he knows how long, He asks this guy along so that he will tell him his story so that they can be in relationship. And then what does the guy say? He says, since birth. And it's interesting because he tells us that the demon has so taken control of him that he's thrown him into water and into fire against rocks. The reason he's having these convulsions, I believe, and this what looks like epilepsy is probably because he's got brain damage. I mean, if he has been in such traumatic experiences because of this demon, he probably has brain damage, and I mean, it causes all kinds of problems. And what is so impressive here is that Jesus immediately, after he hears the story of this man, the Bible says that in Luke 9 especially, that when as soon as Jesus, they start to bring the man to Jesus, in Luke 9 it says, as soon as the demon saw Jesus, he started acting up, caused the guy to go into convulsions. And what's interesting here, and I want to tell you what is so important, is Jesus does not want to be the center of attention anymore. He wants to spend his time with his disciples. He has a purpose for being up in Caesarea Philippi. He wants to be teaching his disciples so that they can be ready for what's coming. And here he has to deal with this. So the Bible, especially in Mark here, it says this. It says, when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. He didn't want the crowd to catch him. But I missed something, the most important thing. As it happens when I walk away from my Bible. The most important thing is the response of the father. Because after he explains what is happening with his son, he uses this very important word. He says, if you can, have pity on us and help us. And Jesus responds, and this again is one of those things that I didn't do justice as I read it. If you can. You see the blood vessels popping. I mean, if you can. What a difference that one word makes. Because don't you think if he had the faith of the centurion and he said, if you will, would that have made a difference? Yeah. Because when he says, if you can, he's basically saying, maybe you're like your disciples and you can't do this. And why it's so important to understand how Jesus responds, because if you don't understand how serious it is that Jesus says, if you can, then you're going to understand why it immediately says, what does the guy say? He goes on to say, anything is possible for those who believe. And what does he immediately say? I believe. Help my unbelief, or help me overcome my unbelief. And what's so important about this is the most transparent, most awesome, that's why I picked it for the sermon title, the most awesome statement in the Bible. Because unless you have the supernatural gift of faith, how many of us can honestly say, this is our confession? This is our confession. How many of us can honestly say, when we say, I believe, we need to add on, help me overcome my unbelief? A few of us? Unless you have the supernatural gift of faith, which I think is a gift, this is the way we are as sinful human beings. We're always going to be plagued with that little doubt. And so it's the most honest and transparent statement in Scripture. One of them, right? Because isn't this what he really means? I believe. Yes, I do. I believe. But help me overcome my unbelief. And then Jesus turns and he sees the crowd coming, and what does he not want to be? He doesn't want to be the center of attention. So he immediately, without any reservation, says, get out of him. Cast the demon out. And what does he add at the end? Never come back. Isn't that awesome? Never bother him again. If that isn't complete, I don't know what is. Get out of him and never come back again. And then he goes and after Jesus had gone indoors, it means he went into a house someplace, the disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. And I want you to note, if you have in most Bibles, you have a little footnote at the bottom, and it says, by prayer and fasting. And someone has asked me, well, why don't they put that in most Bibles? I think in the King James Version it is in there. But we have had many manuscripts discovered since then. And every time we have more manuscripts, they weigh the majority of manuscripts and the earliest of manuscripts, and then they put that in. And I often think that it was taken out because the assumption was that we would be fasting and praying. The assumption was that we would be connected to our God and we would be asking our God. And the problem that the disciples had was they were trying to do it on their own power. They're trying to do it on their own strength. They were like the sons of Sceva in Acts 19, where they tried to use the formula, get out of them in Jesus' name. And what did those demons do to them, sons of Sceva? Remember? They beat them up. They beat them up and they went scurrying back home with no clothes. I mean, they were trying to use the formula in Jesus' name. And that's a really important formula. But what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to be about healing, if you're going to be about casting out demons, if you're going to be about doing things, do it in His power, not ours. Amen? Isn't that really what it's all about in Christian life? How many times do we try to do it on our own? And this is what the indictment is to them, is they're trying to do it on their own. And He says that this prayer and fasting is so much part of being connected with our God, where we bring our will into alignment with His will. That's what churches are like. Churches, there's so many churches, and I've been guilty of this in the past as a pastor, where churches say, okay, God, we're going to do this. Come and bless what we're doing. How many of us have heard that? We think we ought to do this. Now you come and bless what we're doing. And yet the Lord seems to say, if we're fasting and praying, then we're going to be at a place where we're going to say, no, Lord. No, Lord. Come. Let us come and do what you're blessing. Let us come and do what you're blessing. Let our will be aligned with your will as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Let our will be aligned with your will so that we can do what you're doing, what you're blessing, what your will is for us. And let us know the truth of that statement. For everything is possible for those who believe. Again, according to whose will? His will. Not our will. And I just feel sometimes that we miss out because we don't spend time in prayer and fasting. And I want to encourage you to do that. Because if we would spend time in prayer and fasting, it would be so amazing. I once heard a story of an organist who was getting ready to play as the church service began. When he put his hands on the keys, there was no sound. Everyone knew something was wrong, so the preacher quickly got up and led in prayer. It's always a solution, pray. The janitor was aware of the fact that they hadn't plugged in the organ. So he went during the prayer, plugged in the organ, wrote a note, and handed it to the organist. The note said, after the prayer, the power will be on. That is so true, isn't it? After the prayer, the power will be on. Brothers and sisters, may we not be indicted as the disciples were, as they tried to argue with those scribes on their own power, as they tried to cast out this demon using just a formula. But may we be people who recognize that after the prayer, the power will be on. And let us be a people of prayer and fasting so that we can have our will aligned with God's will. And we can say, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Amen.